righteous Father, full of steadfast love, faithfulness, and plentiful redemption. Blessed indeed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. Use your word, I pray, this morning, Lord, to convince us of our sin. May your word bear a clear witness in our hearts that we are altogether sinful and unrighteous in your eyes. None are righteous. No, not even one. All of us have turned aside. We seek our own way of salvation. Our own righteousness seems more attractive to us, more palatable, more agreeable. Lord, forgive us. For our paths are ones of ruin and misery. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Grant your grace this morning, I pray, Father, that we might fix our eyes upon Jesus Christ, who is not only the author, but the object and the perfecter of our faith. May we abandon indeed our worthless, damning, self-made attempts to be righteous, and cause us to cling to the righteousness, Father, that you provide in the person of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Give us faith, O Lord. Faith in Jesus Christ and the redemption He alone provides for all who believe. He calls us to rest in faith alone in Christ. May we not doubt the gospel and begin to mingle our faith with some of our effort and our good intentions. May our faith alone in Christ alone be our only joy, our only hope, our glorious redemption. Father, we ask these things. We ask these things because not because we see them in our hearts, but because we see that these are the things you call us to in your word. And so, Father, will you do them? In the name of our deliverer and only Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We've been, as has already been mentioned, going through the five pillars of the Reformation, five truths that shaped and identified the Reformation as the significant event that it was 500 years ago when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg. And so we've been going through these five pillars. First Sunday in October, we looked at from Scripture alone. From Scripture alone, that was the first Sunday, which is the source. The source. The second Sunday in October, we looked at in Christ alone, which is the object of our faith. Last Lord's Day, we looked at by grace alone, which is the basis of our salvation. From Scripture alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. And this morning, we're going to be looking at through faith alone. This was considered during the time of the Reformation the chief article, is what they called it. The chief article. This brings and sums all things together. It's really the pin, the hinge that holds it all together, all these other five. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, unless He returns, may He return by next week. But if He doesn't, we will be here on Sunday, and we will be going over for God's glory alone, which will be the end of all these things that God has called us to. And so we're looking at these five pillars, these doctrines, if you will, which is odd for us to be doing so because we live in a day and age when church, and specifically you as a Christian, are most understood not by what you believe, but by what you do, or maybe even your political stance, but never by doctrine. You are not known as the person who believes in a resurrected Savior who died on a cross. That's not what people understand you to be as a Christian. You're known in our world mostly as a group of people who does social good, who has morals of sorts, and have particular political stances, but not one who is doctrinally defined, which is odd because throughout the history of the Christian church, God's people were defined by the doctrine that they had, not by the morals that they necessarily lived out. Now, not to say that we're not moral people, but that's not who we are. I was reading this week in an article in a Baptist news newspaper of sorts, of all kinds of Baptists all over the world, and I read it because it's a more liberal side of the Baptist world. And there was an article in there that said, and it was entitled this, it was by a pastor by the name of Chuck Queen, who's in Kentucky. I do not recommend him or his church. The article there is entitled this, "Following Jesus is about what you do, not what you believe." And is right in line with today's culture, and specifically so many places that call themselves churches today, that says we need to be about deeds and not creeds. In other words, it's about what we do and not what we understand or believe. And so we come with this very clear declaration, and that is the reason we are going over the five pillars of the Reformation again here in October, and we're asking the question, do they still apply today? The answer is yes, because doctrine still matters. The church still stands or falls upon their doctrine, and not just if they're doing nice things and good things. A guy by the name of Christian Smith was a sociologist at UNC Chapel Hill for a while. I'm not sure where he's at now, but he wrote a book where he basically evaluated evangelical teenagers through thousands and thousands of churches in America, and he came to the conclusion that their beliefs were basically this: moralistic, therapeutic deism. That though they referred to themselves as Christians, they understood their Christianity as basically being this: they were moral people, that God in heaven was going to help them therapeutically be more soul comforting, and that they were deists. They understood God in heaven, not a God who was actually intimate and involved in history and in their lives. So what is the evangelical church producing today? They're producing moralistic, therapeutic deists. Why? Because doctrine has been set aside and other things have taken its place. So this morning, as we come to this fourth pillar of through faith alone, we're going to be doing like we have for the last 3 weeks, talking very plainly and clearly about doctrine. Doctrine that defines us and doctrine that makes us who we are as God's people. And we jump into no better chapter for doctrine than the monumental book of Romans. Now, this is what we're going to have to do this morning. We're going to have to parachute in to one of the most significant books ever written on planet Earth in humanity. We're parachuting in into chapter 3, which is at the front end of this book, and we're going to try to catch us up to speed up to Romans chapter 3, because Paul here, which is the author of this book, he was writing it to the church churches in Rome. We're going to have to get us up to speed because he's making an argument, and it's hard for us to jump right into the middle of an argument without understanding what he said in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So let me sum it up for you, if you will. The theme of Romans is in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. You may want to turn a page or so over. Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Here is the aim and the theme of the book of Romans as Paul is laying it forth for us in this significant in this theologically thick book. This is what he says in Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." That's what he's after. He's wanting the church there to understand, to redefine. Don't we know the gospel? Don't we know the gospel? I mean, isn't that something we should all just know, just kind of intuitively? We should understand that? Not at all. Here he's saying the gospel can be lost. And so he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, do you see that in verse 17? That's what I want you to see. In it, meaning the gospel, notice what happens. What is in this gospel? The righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. For it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, how is this righteousness revealed? What does this righteousness mean? What is this righteousness? What is the gospel? How is it to be explained? All of these things are being dealt with here in the book of Romans. And in chapters 1 and 2 and the first part of chapter 3, he's showing very clearly that none are righteous. None are righteous. It's quite impossible for us to exaggerate the importance of the text that we have before us this morning, as even Mike mentioned earlier as he was reading it. Many people who have studied this text have said not only is the book of Romans the monumental work of our scriptures, it is definitely the book that houses so much of who we are and what we believe. But in the book of Romans, the Everest, the pinnacle point of the book of Romans is right here before us this morning in verses 21 through 26. And my desire this morning is to be able to work us through this to see something very important, and that is, what does it mean when we say that the righteousness of God is given to us, here it is, through faith alone? Through faith alone. And why is that important? Well, what we find is that in our very passage, we're talking about human history and how throughout human history, both Jews and Gentiles have been shown, according to Romans 2 and 3, Jews and Gentiles both have been shown not to have an advantage, but instead, they both fall in under the line of being righteous, but instead they are without righteousness. But what Paul is saying here, he's making a vital transition in chapter 3, verse 21, and he's saying, but something has happened in history. All men and women are sinners and without any hope for God, to be in a relationship with God, without having any righteousness of their own. And then in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says something has happened in human history that now changes everything eternally from human history past into human history future. And it says in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed. Or excuse me, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Manifested. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at this astonishing truth that God has revealed or manifested or displayed His righteousness into a world of darkness and of unrighteousness. And we're going to look at this in three particular points this morning. Verses 21 through 26, we're going to be looking at it in 3 points. First, I want you to see the display of justification. Point number one, the display of justification. Verses 21 through 22. Point number two is the way of justification, the display of justification, 21 and 22. Point number two, the way of justification. This is 23 through 25. And then point number three, the proof of justification. The proof of justification. This is verses 25 and 26. 25 and 26. The display of justification, the way of justification, and the proof of justification. Now, let me begin, before we jump into the actual text, let me help us here, because we have a clarity problem when we read our Bibles in English. And so the English language does not help us in this regard, especially in the book of Romans, but elsewhere in our Bible. And so we need to get some terms rightly understood in our hearts and our minds before we launch into this passage. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 1, where it says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Do you see that word righteous? That word for righteous in verse 21. And now look at verse 24. It says, and are justified by the grace as a gift, by His grace by a gift. Do you see that? That word justified and that word righteous is the same Greek word. We don't see that in our English-speaking language, but the word for righteous is a noun, and the word for justified is a verb, but it's the same Greek word. But in English, we can't say it that way, so we have to use righteous or righteousness for the noun, and then just or justification or justified as the verb. And so when we see the word righteous and we see the word just or justified, it's the same root, but it's a noun and a verb usage in English. They split it up and it makes it look like it's two words, but it's not. It's talking about the same thing. So when one is right or righteous, they are justified. Does that make sense? It's the same word. The second group of words that we need to see in this passage and elsewhere in our Bible is this. The word for faith and the word for believe is also the same word. Look in verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who faithed. We don't have the word faithed, right? We say believe because there's not a verb for faith. There is, but it's the word believe. But it's the same Greek word. Does that make sense? And so the word righteous and justified are the same Greek word. And the word faith and belief are the same Greek word. But they're simply nouns and verbs of that word. And so we use them in English language as two different words. And it's easy for us to kind of mishandle those, thinking they're two different things when they're not. To have faith is to believe. To be righteous is to be justified. And so that may help us some as we look at this text together and understand it as we read. And it'll be helpful as well, pretty much anywhere you read in your New Testament, when it speaks of belief and faith, it's the same Greek word. When it speaks of justice or righteousness, it's the same Greek word. All right? Now, let's look with me, if you will, to point number one, the display of justification. The display of justification. What was the truly awesome and monumental event that took place in human history that's being described for us here in verses 21 through 26? Well, we see it clearly right here in verse 21 where it says, "But now, this is the awesome and monumental event. The righteousness of God has been manifested." The righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed or shown or displayed. This is astounding. This isn't just something that God is showing off, but no, this is as we see here, it's God's righteousness. It's being displayed, being revealed, being on show for all of those of us, humanity, that we might see. Now, Paul is very careful as he begins describing this righteousness that was manifested, how it was not displayed. We see here very clearly in verse 21 that this righteousness of God was being manifested, but make note that it was not being manifested by the doing of the law. But instead, it says here in verse 21 that it was the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is the whole of the Old Testament, including the Ten Commandments. In other words, there isn't a way for God's people who have the law, the Jews in this case, have the Old Testament, have the Ten Commandments, there isn't a way that those laws were allowing them or enabling them to be righteous before God. He says here that this righteousness of God that was being manifested was not by the law, but instead it was apart from the law. He's saying that the law has no ability to cause us and cause humanity to be righteous. But just the opposite, brothers and sisters. What this is saying is that none are righteous, no, not one, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He's saying that the Psalms and the prophets and all of the law, it only shows us that no one is able to keep the law, as it is being shown clearly and revealed to us. But what does the law do? The law doesn't show and display and manifest the righteousness of God. What does the law do? It shows and it displays and it manifests our unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness. It shows us for who we are. It reveals the heart of what we really are. When we're so apt to assume that we're better than we are, the scriptures, the law, reveals clearly. It's a mirror to show us who we really are. So we find that there is nothing we can do that can earn or bring us closer to this righteousness of God. There's nothing we can do that God requires this righteousness, and there's nothing we can do to approach it or to obtain it in any way on our own efforts. And yet we notice that the law does have a place. In other words, we shouldn't just, okay, let's take our Old Testaments and throw them out. Get rid of them because we don't need them. It doesn't do anything but show us how evil we are. Unrighteous we are. No, it says here in our passage that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. In other words, we can't obtain this righteousness with the law. But it goes on, it says, although the law and the prophets, what do? They bear witness to this righteousness. Do you see that there? They bear witness to it. They bear witness to it. In other words, the prophets, as it says here, the law and the prophets, they bear witness. They reveal the righteousness that God requires of us. And it's good for us to know. We need to know that this is what God requires of each and every man. This is what is necessary in order for us to stand before God righteous. It's what the scriptures tell us. Now, we are convinced in our own hearts and imaginations that we can stand before God sort of clean, kind of good, better than most. But the scriptures show us very clearly that that is not true. That when we stand before God, we must be righteous because He's a God of righteousness. And His word reveals His righteousness. Do you see that up to this point, this is not good news? The righteousness of God being revealed is not good news. If that is all we have in this chapter, we are left condemned and damned in our own unrighteousness, unable to possess anything that's righteous enough in order for us to be able to come into the presence of God. Romans 3, verse 20, the verse right before the one we're looking at this morning, it says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight," God's sight, "since through the law comes knowledge of sin." We're utterly undone. We're unable to receive this righteousness of God that is a requirement upon each and every one of His creatures. And then we have the glorious, unmistakable, resounding, amazing message of verse 22. What is it that the law and the prophets bear witness to? You see, in verse 21, I want you to see the connection here. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Okay, so it's not by something we can do. "Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it," that means the righteousness of God. Well, what is this righteousness of God? I mean, it's in the law, but what is it? Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That's the gospel. Memorize that verse. That's how we are made right before God. That's all of it in a nutshell. That's the gospel in one sentence. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who have faith. What a glorious message. Not only does this line give us what the law and the prophets bear witness to, and that the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, as we've been noticing in the book of Exodus even, the Old Testament doesn't just point to morals that we're supposed to be living by, but it points to a Savior that needs to come to redeem us. It shows us that we are sinners in need of not just cleaning up our lives and becoming better people, but no, we need to be delivered out of Egypt. We need to be delivered out of the bondage of our own sin and come into this righteousness that God provides for us in Christ. So it says that the law and prophets bear witness that the righteousness could come only through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, Christ the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament. And it could come to a group of people, and that is for all who believe. It is important here to note that faith, brothers and sisters, is not simply a leap in the dark. It's not simply just a leap in the dark, but it's based upon a promise set forth as far back as the Old Testament. Some people think that what faith is this kind of rejecting what you think is true and believe and make sense. Reject all that and just take a leap into the dark. No, faith is rooted in believing the Scriptures. What is objectively being shown to us in the Scriptures is what faith, that's what we set our faith on. That's what we're to believe, is what the Scriptures say. Faith is not just some wishful thinking or abandoning intelligence to affirm something that seems completely irrational. No, faith is trusting the promises of Jesus Christ given to us in Scripture. That's what faith is. It's trusting the promises of Jesus Christ as given to us in Scripture. We notice this is exactly how faith is defined. Abraham's faith is defined in chapter 4 of Romans. Look in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 20. Chapter 4 of Romans in verse 20, it's actually chapter 4 is where I thought I was going to be preaching from this week, and then I realized I couldn't go through all of 4, so we backed up. But 4 is a wonderful illustration of what verses 21 through 26 is speaking of. But Romans chapter 20 is showing us that Abraham's faith, what was it? Was it a leap into the dark? Was it a ejecting his intelligence so he can believe something that was irrational? No. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 20 and 21, no unbelief made him waver concerning what? The promise of God. He was trusting not in just some wishful thinking, but he was trusting in the promise of God. But he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now notice the substance of this man's faith, Abraham. He was, verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Faith. That's what faith is. It's trusting that God can do what he says he will do. We need to reject this foolish idea, this mysticism of what faith is. So we have a little bit of an understanding of what faith is not, in the sense that it's not this wishful thinking. It's not irrationality and believing despite all things. No, it's trusting in the promises, trusting in what God has said to be true. But next I want you to notice here in our passage in verse 21, it says, the righteousness of God through faith, notice this prepositional phrase, in Jesus Christ. Here's the point I want to make. The character, the substance of our faith does not depend upon the exercise of our faith, but upon the object of our faith. Now, I'm going to say it in about 5 different other ways, but let me say it that way first. The substance and character of our faith doesn't depend on the exercising of our faith. The character and substance of our faith is the object of our faith. Is your faith small today? Maybe. Is your faith confidence strong today? It could be. Both faiths, if they're in the right object, are equally sufficient to save. That's my point. Faith, brothers and sisters, in Scripture is never described as the basis or the ground or the foundation of our salvation. Did you hear that? Faith is not the basis, ground, or foundation of our salvation. It is important for us to make this distinction. We need to be a people who understand that if somebody in your sphere of influence comes to you and says they have faith, that they are no closer to God because of it. Because faith, just as it's being said, faith in any and whatever will send people to hell. Everybody believes in something. Let me say it this way. Faith is not the basis or ground or foundation of our salvation. It is important for us to make this distinction. Faith is the means of our salvation. It's the means of our salvation. Faith is the way that we receive, take hold of, grasp the promises that God has given to us in Christ. And so here's the point that I want to make as we look at that, and I'm going to say a shocking statement, and I don't mean it to be so shocking that you don't think of anything, hear anything after I say this, but I want you to hear this and understand what I'm trying to say. Faith does not save. Christ saves. Faith is what grabs hold of the object who can save. Does that make sense? Everybody you know has faith. Even those of you that have brothers and sisters and siblings and family members and co-workers that say they believe and that they're Christians, some of them have faith in an experience they had when they were teenagers and in youth camp. That faith in that experience will send them to hell if it isn't rooted in who Jesus is. The object of our faith is absolutely vital. A object other than Jesus Christ that one has faith in will damn you, brothers and sisters. Faith in an experience will damn you. Faith in your feelings will condemn you. Faith in your faith will condemn you. Faith in Jesus Christ will save. Why? Because the object is absolutely vital. I've used this illustration before and I want to use it again. Maybe it'll sink in. Maybe it'll help. You fall off the side of a mountain, and you're falling down the side of that mountain, and there is a root sticking out of the side of that mountain. And you grab hold of that root in hopes that it will slow you down or stop you from hitting the ground after you fell off that mountain. Now you're going to place all your faith, all your trust in that root coming out of the side of that mountain, and you're going to grab hold of it. Is that a worthy object of trusting in? Well, you're getting ready to find out. Right? You could be placing all of your faith in this root that's coming out of the side of the mountain. And if it's rotten and about to break, then your faith is foolish. It will not save you. But if you place all of your faith in that root coming out of the side of the mountain and you grab hold of it and it can hold you and it can sustain you, then the object is worthy of your faith and it will save you. Do you see, brothers and sisters, how there's men and women who are in churches this morning? I'm not talking about just the world out there. I'm talking about even those who call themselves Christians, who have placed their faith in all kinds of other things other than Jesus Christ. Did you grow up in a Southern Baptist church? Do you have the little card that they gave you when you were baptized and they told you they wrote all the date and all the stuff in it? And then they stuck it in the back of your Bible and they said, listen, if you ever doubt whether you're saved or not, look at this card. We're not saved by baptism. That event of baptism did not save you. It does not even validate. It doesn't even make stronger. No, Christ saved you. And because Christ saved you, you identified with Christ by being baptized. It is absolutely vital, brothers and sisters, that we understand that when we place our faith in something to be saved, that faith needs to be in someone. For the righteousness of God, verse 22, is through faith in Jesus Christ, period. That's what we place our faith in, is in Jesus Christ. Faith, then, is the means of our salvation. The way that we receive this righteousness from God is by faith, by trusting what Christ did for us. We're getting ready to see what that is. The display of God's righteousness is not by keeping the law, but instead through faith in Christ Jesus. So, now, the way of justification. The way of justification. It's actually the end of verse 22 where it says there, for there is no distinction. It starts there, and it goes through the beginning of verse 25. The beginning of verse 25. Verse 22. So now we have seen what God is doing. He's manifesting His righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now Paul tells us how it is that we're able to receive God's righteousness through faith in Christ. How is it that we're able to do that? We'll see in this justification that's being shown to us in verses 22 through 25. We're going to see the extent of our justification, verse 23. The basis of our justification, verse 24, and then the act of our justification in verse 25. So look first at the extent of our justification. There is no distinction, it says. We see in verse 22 that it says, there is no distinction. The Jews assumed more privileged status in standing before God. Why? Because they were Jews, and they had the Word of God. They had the law. They did not question whether they were sinners. The Jews never said, and therefore we're not sinners. No, the Jews knew they were sinners. They just thought they were better than the other sinners. Right? Thank the Lord I'm not that publican that's praying over there. I do this and I do this and I do this. I have more righteousness than they have because they don't know anything about the law. You and I live with that kind of understanding of salvation in our hearts and our heads that we have to constantly reject. Some of us believe that the reason we came here this morning or the reason we do the things we do, that somehow our righteousness is somehow going to measure up and be more than somebody else's, and somehow God's going to have favor on us because of that. We do not stand before God in any good work that we've done. We will not stand before God because of any good thing that we've done. But no, instead, it's because of the good thing that God has done for us in Christ. And so the extent of our salvation here, he says, the Jews thought they were privileged. They had a better standing before God than everybody else. They supposed that they were not as bad as the sinners that were Gentiles, which were non-Jews. And they had the Word of God. But look with me in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where it says, are we Jews any better off? Verse 9. No, not at all. Why? For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. In other words, sin is a leveling ground. It levels all of us and says we are all sinners. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not even one is righteous. Paul is simply restating here in verse 23 that very clear and simple truth. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. He's making this clear here. He's saying that both Jews and Gentiles neither have a better standing, but both stand condemned before God's law. There's no distinction. All sinned, and all are equally sinners before God. Now notice what Paul does here. Notice with me, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and look at verse 24, and are justified. Now look at your English translation there. He's saying, and are made right, okay? But notice that what he's doing here is he's showing the contrast, and he's saying, in the same way that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners before God, they've fallen short of the glory of God. Take that word all and bring it down in verse 24 because it applies to all that are justified as well. He's saying, for all have sinned, there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and you can imply this, and all are justified. All are justified in this particular way that he's getting ready to describe. In other words, he's saying, each and every person, whether Jew or Gentile, they're going to be made right before God, not because of their heritage, whether they're Jew or Gentile, not because of their ability to do more good things or not do more good things. No, the way all people will be justified is in this way that he's getting ready to lay out before us. He's saying each and every person that is justified will be justified in this way. This includes you and me. He's laying before us the way of justification. First, he says, this is the basis of our justification. It has nothing to do with you and I or what we can do or our status or our standing or where we were born or our heritage. It has nothing to do with that. We are all justified. How? Here's the basis. By God's grace as a gift. Do you see that? By His grace as a gift. Justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace. Grace is the basis. It's the foundation of our justification, of our being made right with God. It is God showing His grace to us that makes us right with Him. Nothing that we do. If it was dependent on us, none of us would be saved. You see, we had the wrong understanding when we think, you know what, if God would just give us a little credit, I think I could do at least something to show Him that I'm worthy. And you are dead wrong. Everything in Scripture says that is not true. You would run as hard and as fast away from God as you possibly can. What is the reason why you are saved if you are justified this morning before God? It is because of God's grace in your life. He looked at your rebellion and your sin and your hatred to Him and all things, your desire to be your own king and ruler in your own life, And he says, in the midst of your rebellion, while you were yet dead in your sins and your trespasses, what did God do? He saves us. He loves us. He shows us his grace. He shows us his grace. This is how we are justified. This is the basis and the ground of our justification. You don't get that. Because I don't get that. Because when I and when you fall into that sin that you're constantly struggling with and you're wondering if God's ever going to deliver you from it, one of the first things that Satan lodges in your mind is this: am I really even saved? Why? Because you're constantly wanting your salvation to be based on something that you have done. It's not. Your salvation is based on what God has done for you. It's by grace. It's a gift. This makes all the sense in the world. If any of you agree to come over and help me fix my fence that's falling down, I'd appreciate it. But since you're not, I'll use it as an illustration. If you come over and you decide to fix my fence, you'll work all week, because it'll take all week probably with my fence. You'll supply all the materials. You'll work really hard throughout the week. You'll do all that needs to be done in order to take care of the fence. And on Saturday, guess what I'll do? I'll come over and I'll give you a gift. That's hogwash, isn't it? No, on Saturday, if I brought you in to fix my fence and to pay for all the materials and to take care of that, what are you expecting on Saturday when I show up at your house? You're expecting your wages. Don't give me a gift. I've worked all week. You want what you've earned. This is the obvious demand in our hearts. It's natural. Why? Because justice is wired in us. We want justice. We want righteousness because we are image bearers and it's there. Now it's marred and it's messed up, but justice, a desire for it, is in us. We want what we've earned. We want our wages. However, what we've earned before God by our lives is a life of unrighteousness and an eternity in hell. We do not want what we've earned before God. We should tremble when we consider how righteous and just and holy our God is, and that he has given us the gift of his righteousness by grace. By grace. God's righteousness is a gift of free, precious grace. That is God's grace, is God's unmerited favor, God's goodness toward those who deserve wrath. That's what grace is. God's goodness towards those who deserve wrath. This sovereign grace is the basis, is the grounds, is the foundation of our justification. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Titus 3:7. Now, we understand the basis now of this work, this way of being justified. We understand that all people indiscriminately are sinners before God because of the law. It's showing us that we're sinners. And we know that all people will be justified. If they are justified, they will be justified or made right before God as a gift. Now, can God just kind of out of nowhere just decide to do that? Why can't God just out of nowhere say, you know what, I'm just going to kind of randomly make people righteous? Because if he did that to you and me who are sinners, he would no longer be righteous. If he just overlooked and pretended like you weren't righteous and said you were righteous out of nowhere, then he would no longer be righteous. He would no longer be upholding the very character of who he is. God must maintain his righteousness, and yet his desire is to pardon you and me as rebellious sinners. How can that happen? It can't. A righteous God cannot come into a presence of sinful men. It's by grace. He's going to give it to us as a gift, as Paul describes here. But then what does God do? What's the act? I didn't want to use the word work. Because we use the word work a lot of times, it's not by works. That's right. It's not by our work. But it is by God's work. Okay, so when I use the word work, what I mean is it's by God's work. It's by God's act that he does this. How can God, a righteous, holy, pure, perfect God, declare us righteous and in the same time not cause himself to be unrighteous in doing so? We see it here before us in verse 25. It says, I'm sorry, verse 24. and are justified. All are justified by the basis of grace as a gift. Now notice what it says. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so here this word redemption is an idea of bondage and being purchased out of bondage. And so we're in bondage to sin. And the Lord says, this is the act that I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to purchase you out of the bondage of hell and sin that you have on you right now. I'm going to bring you out of this slavery that you're in, this bondage. I'm going to redeem you, he says. It's through a redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ Jesus is going to be the one who purchases those whom he justifies, God justifies. And he's going to bring them out of the bondage of their sin, and he's going to buy them for himself. How is God going to do that? I'm still not clear of how this is going to take place. How does this God who is righteous and holy then make us righteous when we're sinners? He buys us or purchases us, redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, Jesus Christ is in the word whom there. That's referencing Jesus Christ. God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood, Christ's blood. Do you see that? God saw the Mikes and the Marks and the Tylers and the Davids and the Candaces and the Catherines and the all of us. And he says, I'm going to place the eternal damning wrath that they earned for themselves in their unrighteousness on Jesus Christ. In Jesus, who is the sinless, perfect person, will voluntarily take that wrath upon himself so that God is righteous to pay the penalty of our debt. And he placed the penalty of our debt upon the person of Jesus Christ. And in so doing, God was both righteous in his act because he was paying the penalty that we deserved. He was righteous in that he placed it upon the back of Jesus Christ, on the person, on the body of Jesus Christ. And he is then both righteous as God and makes us righteous because of Christ. This word for propitiation, it's not in all our Bibles. Sometimes they use the word expiation. That's not a favorable understanding. Here the word propitiation means basically this, that God placed upon Christ the wrath that we deserved, and Christ received that wrath. And so it says here, God put forward, he set forward Jesus Christ to be the wrath bearer, propitiation. And he did that by his blood, meaning he didn't just take it and then walk away. No, he went to death. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. And so he paid this wrath that was ours for on himself. He took it upon himself by his blood. By his blood. This idea of propitiation. God the Father placed the wrath that we deserved upon Jesus Christ on the cross to the point that Christ shed his blood for our sake. It means, propitiation means, that God gave Jesus the death that we deserved. Jesus Christ received upon himself the wrath that we deserved and paid our debt in full. He did this by shedding his blood, by dying on the cross. And in so doing, the Father, having placed the penalty on Christ, has acquitted our sin and is able to declare us righteous, reckon us righteous, count us righteous before his very presence. And all of this freedom from sin and full and perfect righteousness that we have, we stand before God with this. How? How do we possess? How do we receive? How do we get this amazing righteousness that is provided for us by God when he placed the wrath upon the Son? How do we get that? Look at your Bibles. I don't want you to believe me here. Please. whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Trust him. Trust him. What has God promised us in the scriptures? Are you going to be like Abraham, who's fully convinced that God is able to do all that he has promised? Can God really save you? I mean, you know you better than I know you. The question isn't how bad you were, or how many things you've done, or the life you've lived, or all the different other things. The question right now before you is this: Can the death of Christ sufficiently wash you clean and give you righteousness? That's the question. It has nothing to do with you, you see, in your life and what you bring, because all you bring is unrighteousness. Every one of us does that in various ways. The question now before you is this: is the righteousness that God provides in the person of Jesus Christ, will you trust that? Will you receive that by faith? And in so doing, you, listen, this is astounding. You, at the moment that you trust Christ in that way, you're absolutely righteous before a holy God. You're justified. You're clean. God sees you not for the wreck that you see yourselves in, but God sees you as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's what God promises us in Scripture. Are you fully convinced that he's able to do that? We believe in Jesus Christ that will receive, in order for all who believe in Jesus Christ will receive the righteousness earned by Christ's sinless life and the forgiveness paid for by his sacrificial death on the cross. Another way of saying it, this is a more technical way of saying it, that God imputes to all who believe, in other words, he credits it, he counts it as ours, all the perfect obedience of Christ, that's sometimes called active obedience, and all the voluntary suffering of Christ, that's sometimes called his passive obedience, and he applies both his righteousness and his suffering, he applies all of the benefits of Christ upon us as those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is the way our catechism says it. Justification is an act of God's free grace by which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This gift of God's righteousness comes to all who believe this morning. Do you see how I just turned this? This morning, all of those who believe that you can receive salvation, you can receive justification, you can receive right standing before Almighty God through faith in what Christ did for you, it is for all who believe. There are no distinctions in this room. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, no person in here is more a sinner than another one. We're all unrighteous before God's eyes. And we all will be justified in the exact same way, and that is this: by God's grace upon us as a gift, giving to us justification that we might possess and receive the righteousness from God. God's righteousness, given as a gracious gift and accomplished through the gruesome death and wrath-absorbing death of Jesus on his bloody body at the cross.